I'm very glad to be here today again. I didn't really expect to be here, having been present last year, and yet I appreciate, now that things have turned out this way, I appreciate the kind invitation of the brethren and also their words of warm welcome. And appreciate all who are here, quite a number of faces that we saw last year and others who have come. We are glad to see you one and all. And on that occasion, last year we took a look at the relationship of the Christian to contemporary culture, and we spent most of our time in the book of Genesis, and we worked with chapter 4 and chapter 11 and chapter 39. We thought about the culture of Cain and the culture of Shinar and the culture of Egypt, how the Christian has to relate to the world socially, the world religiously, and the world morally. The only reason I mention that is that I think I dropped a little hint then that something very similar could be done in the book of Daniel. And I said there would be three sessions needed to do that, and the time has now arrived for that to be done as far as my own exercise is concerned. So the two parts that I'll be speaking in today and tomorrow afternoon, I want to look at the book of Daniel in some of its chapters, and for this session we'll read chapter 1 in its entirety. The book of Daniel, chapter 1, a well-known chapter, but we'll take the minute or two and read the 21 verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, or said to the steward whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days, and at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now we trust the Lord will grant blessing with this reading. I maybe should have said a word of sympathy. Not sympathy for myself, but sympathy for you. I've been battling this 2 or 3 days with some kind of a problem in my voice. I have no sore throat and so on, but my voice seems to fail every so often, so you might have to listen to a very husky sermon in parts. And if it fails too much, it'll be over to Mr. Grant for the lion's share of the whole business. But we'll see how it goes. I'll try and not take too much out of it if I can help it. Now, as far as the caption that was put up on the card for the advertising of the meetings, there are 3, if not 4, operative words in the title that was given. You will notice from the cards that you have read, Christian Convictions, Conquering Through Crisis. Now, in that title, there are 3 particularly important words that I want to emphasize just now. First of all, we have the word crisis, and then we have the word conviction, and then we have the word conquering, or the word conquest. And of course, we are thinking about those things in connection with believers, with Christians. Now, I want to take those 3 particular words and use them as a little framework for the message that I want to try and pass on now from this great chapter at the opening of the book of Daniel. First of all, I want to think about the crisis that demanded these convictions on the part of Daniel. This young man found himself facing quite a crisis. Then I want to think not only of the crisis which demanded convictions, but the convictions themselves which met the crisis. And having faced that crisis with very strong convictions, of course, Daniel and his friends conquered, and they conquered in a very, very marvelous way. They took on one of the greatest houses of power that this world has ever seen. And in the corridors of power and prejudice, they represented God admirably. And they conquered where many before their time and many since their time have collapsed. So again, I repeat that to let us get the framework. The crisis which required the convictions, the convictions which met the crisis, and the conquest which followed the conviction. Now, as far as crisis is concerned, we have to acknowledge that in our lives we are constantly confronted by crises of different kinds. Very often we would rather avoid them and evade them, but they come uninvited. And when they do come, they can present quite a challenge. When a crisis arrives into the life of a human being, there are some folks and they tend to shy away. They turn to the crisis a blind eye, they bury themselves in the sand, they run away and they take cover. And people like that really don't make very much headway, the people who run away from the crisis. Then the second reaction that can be given to a crisis is just to plunge headlong, thoughtlessly, recklessly, rashly, just to plunge in headlong. And of course, that usually only precipitates another crisis of a worse kind. But then there is the third category, and it is into this category that the man Daniel and his friends fall, with caution, with conviction, with spiritual cool-headedness, with biblical rationality and realism. These men moved into a crisis, took their stand, and they saw the whole business reconfigured for the glory of God. So I trust that what we will say will help us. I don't know what the crisis may be in your life today, but I'm sure out of this audience there are quite a number who are facing crises. It may be, as we've been reminded in prayer, a crisis of loneliness. It may be a crisis of management in your employment. It may be the crisis of a student. I don't know what the crisis may be in your experience, but may God grant that we'll be given railroads that will enable us to move as He would have us move. We see them here in this particular chapter. It was Sir John Reith You know, the BBC man, the director there, first director. And I think he said this. He said, I hate crises, but I love the opportunities which they present. Now, I think that's well worth thinking about. He was speaking in an ordinary secular sense as a man of the world. He said, I hate crises, but I love the opportunities which they present. Because whenever a crisis comes, there has to be consideration. There is inevitably challenge. There will be a choice. And if the choice turns out to be the right choice, the crisis can become a stepping stone to greater success and to greater usefulness. And the crisis that comes into my life and initially appears to be an obstacle can actually become an opportunity. Now, as far as these boys were concerned, there was a crisis that had a number of different dimensions to it, which were very, very demanding. And we'll have to spend a little bit of our time just looking at some of the dimensions of this crisis. First of all, I can't go through every detail of the chapter, but I'm trying to limit myself to things that have a bearing upon what is before us. First of all, there was what I'll call the crisis of territory. The iron fist of Nebuchadnezzar had reached across the western world. Nation after nation had capitulated to his mighty grasp. By the tens of thousands, people had been uprooted, had been brutally plucked from the moorings of their native land, and they had been transplanted hundreds of miles from home in a country and in a culture that was absolutely strange. Amongst the people who had been so displaced and relocated like that, ethnic cleansing is not something that has come into the world in modern era. It's a tactic that was employed very much by the Assyrians, followed a little bit by the Babylonians. And those who had been dislocated amongst them, there were these four sterling young men. And chief amongst these four young men, of course, was Daniel himself. They had been ripped from their familiar surroundings at a very impressionable stage of their development. These four boys were sometime just in some stage of their teens, in the period of adolescence. As far as I can see, adolescence has a big enough challenge. And adolescence has enough choices to be made without this being added on top of all. They had been moved entirely to a different country, and they were now just living like exiles. You see, I think we can apply that to our own selves, because the culture in which we live, it has known quite a number of changes. The most of us are living in the country in which we were born. I see a few here from other countries. We're delighted to have you with us. And we trust you feel very much at home. But the greater part of the audience that I'm speaking to just now, we were born and bred in Ireland, and we are here still. We haven't known the transportation or the relocation which these boys have known. But while we haven't changed country, the country has changed for us. The culture shift in the last 60 years, in Ireland I'm talking, I'm not talking about a global scale, it's true globally, but the culture shift this last 60 years in Ireland has been so massive that the people who lived in the 1940s would hardly recognize this place now if they were to come back. And we are finding it difficult to cope. I can see that the speed of culture change and the dislocation and the paradigm shifts. Everything is moving over either to the right or to the left. The paradigm shifts have made it extremely challenging, particularly for young believers, just to get to know their bearings. If you were about here 1930, I know the war years were in around then, but if you were about here 1930, 1940s, 1950s, things were fairly stable. Things were fairly clear cut, and you knew where to stand, and you knew where to take your stand. But you know, the screen changes so often these days. And the standards of yesterday, they are not the standards of tomorrow. And the standards of next week will be different still. So that if you don't have deep-seated conviction in the changing culture, you could very find yourself very, very quickly and easily carried off your feet. 60 years ago, if you had mentioned abortion in Ireland, it was a non-starter. Things have changed. The sanctity of life is no longer held in high esteem as once it was. 60 years ago, if you had dared to mention the word homosexual on a platform, the sensitive people that were sitting in your audience would have been largely affronted. Nowadays, homosexuality is actually on the platform. In circles that call themselves Christian, there has been a massive change. And 60 years ago, everyone knew what a family was. And a traditional family was a traditional family. A father and a mother and a children. Now we have got nuclear families, one-parent families. And I have sympathy with people who find themselves in very, very awkward situations. I'm not saying that critically. All I'm saying is this, that there has been a massive paradigm shift. And we have seen greater shifts in 60 years than our ancestors saw in 250. And I say again, if you don't have steel conviction, when the sand begins to shift, you need to know the rock that lies unchanged beneath your feet. That's why these men were able to stand. 60 years ago, you would hardly have been able to find, from Ballycastle down to Cork, a man that stood on the platform that denied the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. Nowadays, you could find 50 of them nearly within walking distance. Morally, religiously, socially, ecclesiastically, you take education. I hear all this talk, forgive me, dear people. You know, I'm trying to be straight and pointed. I hear all this talk nowadays about the importance of sex education for young people. And they tried to tell us 30 years ago, if we would become a little bit more open to that, that it would solve the most of the problems. The reason people got into difficulties was just because they didn't know, and they started to teach the business. And now they have greater promiscuity in their hands than they ever had before. It's not working. The culture is completely changing. There has been a paradigm shift in every sphere. These men moved 500 miles from home. We haven't moved 50 miles from home. But home has moved from us. Until the society in which you work and go to school and in which I go about and knock the doors at times, door to door, you would hardly know it was the same place. Because things, the complexion of things has radically changed. Now, it must have been quite a thing for these men to land into Babylon. I'll be honest. I would love to have seen it myself. It was a sight well worth seeing. Old Saddam there, he was Nebuchadnezzar Mark II. And he tried to revive it. And he wasn't even able to get the thing up again. About 50 miles, where these boys landed, was about 50 miles south of Baghdad. Boys, they marched down the streets of the marvelous Babylon. And there were temples on every side of the street. Absolutely fabulous and magnificent architecture, the likes of which they had never seen before. Images 10 times the size of anything their eyes had ever fallen upon. Big wide pavements. And when they marched down the street and they saw the cinemas and the temples and the theaters and the bright lights and the hanging gardens and the beautiful waterways that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed, they said, boys, the tears Jerusalem was a matchstick compared to this. Solomon's temple wasn't a patch on this. You could take Solomon's temple and take it out of your hip pocket and you could put it into the corner of the temple of Marduk and it would get lost in one of the back rooms. This is big. This is Babylon at its best. This is a showpiece for the greatness of man and the worship of the self. This is great. Absolutely dazzle. You say, but they're out of their depth. No. They have been carried into a big world and it's a way out of proportion. And these poor boys will be overawed and they'll be gobsmacked by the glory of this world. Not a bit of them. They had something in their heart. They had something in their soul. They had something in the interior of their being, and everything that they saw on the exterior could never do away with what they appreciated on the interior. We blame, now listen, young people especially, we blame our failures on what happens out there. The failures on what has happened in here. If I and if you and if in the grace of God and in His mercy, if God can keep us right in our soul, society can do what it likes. We will be enabled to live for His glory because our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our affections will be primed and preserved for His pleasure. I feel sorry. Well, I say sorry, not altogether, but you know, sympathetic perhaps is a better word. I feel sympathetic for some of the challenges which our young people meet. Look, for a boy to leave Jerusalem, a little backwater like Jerusalem, a little post, it was nothing better than a village. And to go into the great big city of Babylon, ancient Babylon was like Hollywood and Harvard and Manhattan, all in one. And for a boy to leave the backwater of Jerusalem and go through the Ishtar Gate and see all that glamour. You know, the only thing that I can compare that to is some of our dear young believers leaving a country assembly and going away up to the big smoke or the big city and going down into a university someday. And to march into the students' union. And they're not down the corridor of the students' union to the canteen until their soul is challenged with almost every step they take. And all I say to you overseeing brethren here today is this. I hope you have given them the material they need to go with before they left the country. Dear brethren, it's no use waiting until they go down there and until they go down and then criticize them. And you say, they went to university and they let us down. The problem is you maybe let them down before they left. That's what we are thinking about here. Men being a reload, a dislocation, a change of territory. Now I better go quickly in this because they're also a change of teaching. Because it tells us here in one of these verses, not only did they go to the land of Shinar. It doesn't say Babylon, it calls it the land of Shinar. And I'll give you an Irish euro if you can tell me why it says Shinar and not Babylon. There's a reason for it. Shinar! Shinar stinks! With the very odors of Satan. Shinar stands for everything that's anti-God. And here are four of the finest, the cream of the sons of Judah. Against their will, unchosen, circumstances beyond their control, they are plunged into Shinar. And as you see them go there, you say, may God help them. And He did. But a change of teaching. Well, you see, Nebuchadnezzar, he's a great gentleman. I would advise all of you to take a time and read a little bit of Nebuchadnezzar's history. He's mentioned about 100 times in the Bible. He's one of the great men of history. If the Bible gives him so much space, I think you should think a good deal about him. He's well worth reading about. He was a very capable gentleman. He wasn't just a military genius, but he was also an administrative statesman. And as he looked upon some of these sons of Judah coming in, these fine young men, clean in their morals, clean in their minds, clean in their bodies, he says, I tell you, He says, for the new civil service of my expanding empire, he said, they're the men. Nebuchadnezzar was practical enough to be looking for the best. You know, the prince of this world, brethren and sisters, he's always looking for the best. I turned round there when our brother gave out the hymn. And we sang about the marvelous grace that has brought us into the fold. And the precious blood that put away our sin. And the love of Christ that has brought us to the very bosom of God. And I cast my eye around the number of the audience that I could see. You know, I want to tell you, we have some of the best sitting today in this room. Young people that are fine. Young people with a future. Young people with potential. I want to say to you, the prince of this world looking the best. But then so is God. And it's up to you to decide who's going to get it. And he's going to teach them. Now he says we'll have to teach them. I've heard great criticisms about this. I'm not altogether sure that we should go as far. Maybe we should. Maybe I've been too easy on them. But it has been suggested that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to brainwash these young fellows. And it tells us that they were skilled. Look at the four terms. I'll not go into these now. But you can divide them. They're different. As well as being physically clean. Verse 4, no blemish, well favored. Number 1, they were skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, such as had ability to stand in the king's palace. See those four things? These boys had the academic acumen. They had the powers of synthesis and analysis. They had the physical presence. These boys weren't slouches. Nebuchadnezzar, if he was going to have a boy in his palace, he wanted a boy that looked the part. Looking for the best. Now he said, I'm going to bring these men of physical, they're physically handsome, and he says they're intellectually alert. And he said, I'm going to teach them at the end of verse 4, the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. That is the literature and the language of Chaldea. I don't think really that Nebuchadnezzar at this stage was altogether trying to brainwash these boys. Now there may have been. I'm going to allow you a little margin. There may have been an element of it. But there's one thing that I'm absolutely sure about. When they went into this college, the Imperial College of Babylon, they were reading textbooks, the likes of which their little eyes had never seen before. And in those textbooks, again, I'm keeping my eye. That's the first thing they told me when I came in here up to the front. They said, there's a clock over there. I wondered why he told me that. Brother John, well, he's a man of insight. And I keep my eye on the clock. You know, in those textbooks, the Epic of Gilgamesh, and the Atrahasis mythology, and they told how the world was made, and the great big god Marduk, he made the worlds, and then a fight with Tiamat, and divided the whole thing, and these boys said, well, I tell you, that's different to what Moses said. Yes. Well, you say, but they shouldn't be reading books like that. Well, they're going to have to read the books like that because they're going to work in the civil service. Oh, you say, it'll spoil them. These boys have a career. God has allowed them to be dislocated. That's the part I didn't deal with in my remarks, the sovereignty of God in this. God has allowed them to be dislocated. If they are going to fulfill that position and be some of his prize representatives at the highest level of an ancient government, they'll have to know what they're talking about and they'll need to read the books of that government. But the point is this, brethren and sisters, if they are going to read the books of that government, they'll need to have read the book of God before it. And if they have read the book of God and got the book of God into their soul with the authority of this infallible volume and got it absorbed into their very blood until their bloodstream has become bibline, you can put as many books of Babylon in their hand as they like. Their soul has been won to God forever. The learning and the literature of the Chaldeans, I tell you, it was some learning. They're digging them up still. There was a man called Leonard Woolley. and another man called Lehard. And they spent a great number of years. In fact, if you can get a copy of Lehard's Nineveh and Assyria, I saw one the other day for £300. My advice to you would be buy an L instead of an XL car and buy it. And when your car's lying on a scrap heap down there, Lehard's Nineveh will still be sitting shiny on the shelf. And you want to read some of the material that they have excavated from this prize-winning civilization of 500 years B.C. And here are young men and they're right there. A change of territory, a change of teaching. You know, I don't know much about it. I know just a little bit. But you know, some of these young people, brethren, sitting amongst us today, they have to live their life. They have to get a livelihood. They have to make their way through the world. We trust for the glory of God. They have to get careers. But remember, in order to get those, it's not that they're aping at it. I'm not talking about that. In order to get through, they have to study some dreadful nonsense. Dreadful nonsense. They have to study some dreadful nonsense. Dreadful nonsense. And that's why they need all the support they can have. Now, here are men. Of course, the title's changed. As well as those two things I've mentioned, the territory and the teaching, and the title's changed. Daniel didn't say too much about it. He never used it himself, concerning himself. But I'm not going into all this change of names. It amazes me in our day how language is changing. Language is changing. You know, the whole business, he didn't like these titles and the way they were named. These things that reminded them of their roots in their fatherland and the name of God and so on. Take those away and put on them other names and so on. I'll just leave that. But then, as well as that, of course, there came the change of table. And he's going to give them a portion of the king's meat. He's working on the very, very simple assumption that if these boys are going to perform well intellectually, they'll need to be looked after physically. And we need to put into them the very best of food. So that in the Imperial College of Babylon, these boys were given their food out of the royal canteen. And there again, I would love to have gotten a meal there. You see your, I don't know what, see your Villeroy brush? The Villeroy brush, you threw it out like paper plates. I wouldn't even have washed it. In the palace of Babylon, not at all. It was gold and silver the whole way. And the best of Irish linen at every table setting. And everything, and steaks galore. It was the best of food because he wants the best, and he's going to give the best of material, and he wants to create the good impression. And here are these. And they arrive now at the point that I'm coming to. Now, that's the challenge. And I've had to abbreviate it, but I've said enough, I think, to let you see that these four men had a challenge. Now, they're in a totalitarian system. If this big king wakens up some morning and he just wakens and has had a bad dream and he takes a dislike to you, you'll be in the furnace before lunchtime. You'll never be heard tell of again. When Nebuchadnezzar took a dislike to people, they were burned. And Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers shoveled up ashes, just like dust. And they're there. Come on now, believers in God. We'll see what your principles mean now. Here you're up against a giant of a man politically and in every way. Well, Daniel says enough is enough. We can't go this far. And Daniel says no. I can almost feel the tension in the story. You read about these changes that I have hardly mentioned. And everything seems to be going fine. They have accepted the change of location. Didn't say a word. They have accepted the change of occupation. Didn't say a word. They have accepted the change of name. They mightn't have liked. Didn't say a word. They have accepted a change of education. Didn't say a word. But now, Daniel says we've reached a point where we can't cross this line. But Daniel purposed in his heart. And Daniel put his head on the line. This Daniel, if you dare, the king has changed your name and he has changed your livelihood and he has changed your living and he has actually been so generous that he has given you the privilege of having your food supplied by the royal canteen. And he said, if you dare, he said, there are 200,000 people across the empire of Babylon and they would give their right hand to get sitting at that table. And if you, as an impudent little Jew, if you dare to refuse it, you'll never even see another day. You'll lose your job. You'll lose your great education. You'll lose your life. And prudence would dictate that you just keep quiet. But, I could never get over those words. But, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not. Now, this is bringing me to the very heart of what's upon my mind. This whole business of conviction. This is conviction. Conviction coping with the circumstances. Now, let me say a number of things about convictions. A number of things I say simply and quickly, and then we'll try and pull it together. Now, some of you folks, I'll tell you, when you find yourself in a crisis in your career, and there's not an overseer to the scene, and there's not another Christian in the room, and the only thing that you have sitting across the bench on two chairs, and nice chairs they will be two managing directors. And over here, where you can hardly see him, an accountant. Not a Christian to be seen. That's where this business of conviction becomes operative. Now, I want to say a little bit. I'm going to backtrack very slightly. I want to say a little bit about the shaping of conviction. And then I want to say something about the strength of conviction. And then I want to say something about the sharing of conviction. And then we'll say a word about, well, I'll not tell you, I'll just come to it. I needn't go over too many of them, but I'm just using time. First of all, the shaping of, where did these convictions come from? Now, I want to really emphasize this, and yet I'll have to do it quickly. You know, I don't believe that those convictions suddenly came into Daniel's soul the first day he went and sat down. You know, I don't just feel happy about this. And he suddenly became a spiritual giant within 5 minutes of the challenge. You know, the convictions that stood Daniel Goodstead in the Royal Academy were convictions that he had forged in his soul away back at home. I think I haven't the slightest doubt, I could prove it from the later parts of the book, I haven't the slightest doubt in my mind that when Daniel was a boy, in his early teens, he heard the preaching of Jeremiah. And he likely heard the preaching of Zephaniah. And the great prophet Habakkuk. And if you take the writings of those three men, even you hadn't the other 63 books of the Bible, if you had the writings of those three men, I think that these convictions were convictions that Daniel brought with him from Judah. You know, young people, listen, because you know that I have you in my heart especially. The Lord will look after these older ones, and I hope he'll look after you as well. You see, before you go into public employment, you see, before you go to university, you need to have already decided before you cross the door the principles upon which the behavior of your life is going to be carried out.
You need to have decided, no matter who asks me, I'm not going to tell a lie. No matter who approaches me for a casual relationship, that will be no go. If you go into this situation and say, well, now, I hope I won't, but I'll see how it goes. Like, I'll judge it on its merits when it comes. You need to have firmly fixed. And these convictions had been shaped in the godly atmosphere of his home surroundings. You know, the assembly where you live, or the Christian company in which you are brought up, I tell you, that's a great place for the forming of convictions. They never lost their shape. I was going to speak about the sharing of these convictions, because although it's Daniel that takes the lead here, it's very interesting that he had three others with him before too long. It says Daniel purposed, Daniel said, Daniel asked, Daniel did this, Daniel did that, but there were three other boys beside him. You know, I think that Daniel put his foot forward first, and the strength of his conviction was an incentive to these good men who might have been slightly weaker. Can I say, of course it works both ways. If you take a wrong path, there'll likely be someone follow it. But you know, if you take a good path, it could have a great effect on others as well. What about the substance of these convictions? Was this just a wee bit of a... Was it just a little bit of tradition? Was it just a little bit of oddityness? Now this brings us to a little difficulty, I'll admit, because Bible students have a problem. They ask, why did Daniel just refuse the food? And it has been an amazing thing to me that the crux came on this point. Do you see some of those textbooks that I've been talking about? I wouldn't have been a bit surprised if the crux had gone. Daniel had gone to the headmaster and said, hey, look, sir, he said, do you see this? He says, I don't believe this stuff. Do you see this evolutionism? He says, I just can't stomach that. I don't have that, and I'm not going to have that. My people... He didn't divide over doctrine at all. He made the divide over what we had called would be a small thing. Now, why did he stop with the meat? Well, this will maybe bring us to the strength of their convictions. Let me try and draw you a little bit of a picture for a second. Now, and this is all too real if you translate it into our world, and I'm going to put it in some of the language of our world. They have a welcome dinner. A welcome dinner in the Royal Academy canteen for the freshmen for this new year. Daniel and his three companions are there with hundreds of others in this great... When they take their seats, and their eye catches a glimpse of Marduk's menu. It's like myself going into something, into a French restaurant. You haven't an idea what it's all about. They say, whenever, boy, this is powerful. And he gives Abednego a little nudge. And they take a glance at each other. What are you going to have? And suddenly the bell rings. And the vice chancellor of the Imperial College, he rises and says, boys, silence. We are going to give thanks for the food. Well, Daniel gives a bit, and they go a dunch. He says, this is great to do this back at home too. It's just like home. It's great. And the vice chancellor proceeds, and he thanks the god Marduk for the crops that grew, and for the wine that was produced, and for this meat that has been offered to His Royal Highness Marduk the Great God. And as these boys eat, we pray the Marduk of blessing upon what they eat. Amen. And everybody says amen, but these four don't. Daniel says, Shadrach, we have had it here. He says, for us to take that food means that we are giving allegiance to a false god. He said, there's print... Oh, God, but yes, but... Yeah, don't say a word here. Don't say a word here. And all the taste buds of these Judah youths, they're just salivating at the sight of food they've never seen the like of it before. And these boys in their teens are just ready for a meal. And he says, shh. But he says, sure, that's Moses only said that thousands of years ago. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Sure, that don't we're bringing that up here. Daniel says, we can't go here. He says, there's a word that has been given from God that forbids us to do this. And he says, we are going to stand by the word of God, irrespective of the word of the chancellor. And Daniel purposed in his heart. Now, I wanted to speak a word about the seat of their convictions. You have often heard it, as I have, that a man will fight for his opinions, but he'll die for his convictions. That has often been said. But you know, I want to say this, that there is a difference between a man's opinions and his convictions. I heard someone say recently, and I thought they put it nicely. He said, when you ask a man to change his opinion, he said, you're jostling with his preferences. But he said, when you ask a man to change his conviction, he says, you're juggling with his conscience. And that's the problem here. Because Daniel has a conscience and he can't go beyond that. Purposed in his heart, in the very core of his being. I'm only saying this to try and impress, especially upon the younger folks. You know, you need to have firm convictions that are not just based upon personal prejudice, but you need to have firm convictions that are based upon the Word of God. And as Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, said in a very, very difficult situation, something similar to this, I don't take time to describe that situation, but the odds were against him. And as he looked upon an audience of very influential people, this is what Luther said. He said, gentlemen, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. My conscience is bound to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. That's similar to what we have here. Daniel's conscience was bound to the Word of God, and with his three companions, they purposed in their heart. And I want to speak now quickly, not just about the shaping of convictions and the substance of their convictions and the strength of their convictions when the temptation was real. But I want to say something as well, not only about the seat of their convictions, but the standing for their convictions. Oh, I like this. This is very important. You know, it's one thing to have convictions, but it's another thing to know how to stand for them. Well, I tell you how they stood for them. Daniel got up, and the three boys with him, and they lifted the table and they turned the whole table over and said, we don't want this. We are going out. And they walked out. And they sat down on the steps of the Imperial College in a protest. They weren't Irish men, you're all right. They had better blood than that. Now, if you have convictions, how do you stand for them? You stamp your fist. Well, probably preachers could do that. Stamp your foot. Grit your teeth. Be unmannerly. You know, I want to say this. The cause of Christ has often been jaundiced because people stood for the right thing in the wrong way. Christian girl, there will be times that you will have to say no, when it won't be easy, but always say it as a lady. You see, you boys, whether it's in your school, your work, or in the assembly, there will be times, according to the biblical purpose of your conscience, soul, and heart, you will be compelled to say no. Say it firmly, but say it courteously. You know, Daniel went to the man. He said, now this Ashpenaz was the boy. This was a Dr. Ashpenaz diet. And I tell you, it was a good one. You might die on Dr. Atkins, but you wouldn't have died on this one. In fact, I think I have been on this Ashpenaz diet because it's fairer and well, there you are. He says, Dr. Ashpenaz, he says, look, I'm wondering, I'd rather not touch this stuff. See, you know what Daniel's trying to do? He's trying to please God and please men both. You say, I never heard of anybody doing that. Well, you're going to hear about it today. He did both. He could have tossed the tables and marched out, and he could have angered everybody. He wouldn't have pleased God either. But he's going to please God, and yet he's going to be as conciliatory as he can possibly be. Now he says, "Sir, I would rather." He says, I don't change his dad. He says, "I would lose my head." He says, "Now, Daniel, I appreciate your feelings, but," he says, "I just don't. I would lose my head." So Daniel says, "Well, now, I tried and I couldn't do a thing about it, so what should I say?" No, he tried again. He went to the steward, and he had the thing thought through. You know, I love to find a man as a thing thought through. This is a great man. He's going to make an objection. He knows it won't be easy, so before he makes the objection, he goes to the right personnel. He thinks it through. He first of all gets a refusal, and then he goes to the next in line, the steward, the overseer of the canteen. He says, "I'm wondering, sir," he says, could we make an arrangement with you to eat vegetables and he says, so on and so forth. I'll not go into it all. And he says, "Well, do a 10-day test." "Well," he says, "all right, I don't mind." He says, "No, there's plenty of vegetables here." He says, "No." He says, "You're not going to take those steaks." He says, "Mind you, I think you're very foolish, son." He says, I've been working here for the last 20 years, and all the boys that took those steaks, they were A-star pupils at the end of 3 years. And the boys that couldn't stomach them, they were just dropouts halfway through term. Well, he says, for very special reasons, I just don't want to do it. I'm going to do the 10 days. The 10 days work, and so on. And with consummate courtesy, and there's not a person angry about it. And old Nebuchadnezzar sleeping away on Three Valium every night. He doesn't know that there are four men that fear God with a clean conscience, worshipping God. They don't think tuppence about Marduk, the national deity. And when Nebuchadnezzar's dead, these four men will be associated with something that will undermine the whole empire of Babylon. Brethren and sisters, you never lose anything by standing for not just convictions now, for there are people of convictions, but they're not Bible convictions, just their own notion. Standing for biblical convictions. Here's conviction when it wasn't easy. A crisis that demanded conviction. Here's a crisis that demands conviction now. I was told to stop at 3:25. And there's a very rigorous regime at Sligo. And I have no chance of getting back if I don't stop. What about the compensation? You know, God gave him favor. That is, God touched the heart of the supervisor. Don't ever forget, young people, that when you want to please the Lord, do you see some of these big, high and mighty people, and you would fear the very look on their face, God can touch their heart. God touched his heart now. Oh, you say, "But you're that man. Man's a heathen. He has never read a page of the Bible in his life." That might be so, but his heart is in the hand of God. God not only gave them favor, God made them fairer. So that they came out better than the enchanters and the magicians. What's the difference between an enchanter and a magician? What's the equivalent in our modern age? These secular humanists and all these new agers, I tell you, the man or the boy, girl, Christian, that has Christian convictions in his soul, they can always come out better than any of those. Better in every way. Better intellectually, better physically, better morally. And God not only gave him favor and made him fairer, but God gave him a future. You know, the last verse of this chapter of Daniel, as I close, is very important. Verse 21, and I have skipped over 1,000 details. It tells us that Daniel continued unto the first year of Cyrus. Now, when I read that as a boy, I thought that he must have died then. And then I read it on in Daniel, and it came way on over, and it says that he had more visions in the third year of Cyrus. So I says he couldn't have died. So why does it say that this little fellow, about 17, why does it tell us now in chapter 1 that he continued unto the first year of... Why does it mention the first year of Cyrus when Daniel lived on after that? I think the point is this. You know, Cyrus was the first ruler of the Persian Empire.
And this passage is telling us at the end that the little boy Daniel who challenged the Babylonish empire, he outlived it. And when the big empire had disappeared and a new empire had come onto the stage of time, the boy that stood for his convictions, the convictions of his conscience before God, he was still there when the empire had gone. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the fashion of this world, it passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Things are falling apart, brethren and sisters. But you know, there's still a center in all this. We are not the center. I conclude, it will take me 30 seconds, and there will be nobody object. One of your own poets, W.B. Yeats. Imagine coming to County Sligo to quote Yeats. I would never think of doing it near home, but... W.B. said this. He said, think, this is his poem, The Second Coming. Most of you know it. And I have to read it, for I can't quote it. Things fall apart. He's talking about conditions when the Lord comes again. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is tossed, is loosed, and everywhere. The ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are filled with passionate intensity. Yeats was wrong. The best don't lack all conviction. Yeats was right. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Society, brethren, is disintegrating and secularism is beginning to fall apart because it doesn't have a center. If you'll allow me to say it, God is the center of our soul. The best do not lack conviction. The best had conviction in ancient Babylon. Modern Babylon is around us on every side. May it still be true that the best have conviction. May God enable us to have these convictions for His glory. Thank you.